Where were we? What number?
Question 11.
Daniel, you go pray, Daniel. Yeah, where were we?
Page 26.
26.
Number 11.
26.
Okay. We haven't done 11 yet.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, the hour of our death. Amen.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Here on lesson 9 and question 11, which I understand we had not touched yet. I've got my hearing aid on, so if you can't hear me, let me know. Can you hear me?
Yes.
These are true or false statements. At the resurrection, the body and soul of Christ were reunited. Yes. And that, by the way, is the essence of the resurrection. As I think we've been saying, at his death, Christ's divinity did not for one moment leave either the soul or the body. The dead body of Christ was united with his divinity. The disembodied soul of Christ was united with his divinity. In fact, I think we also mentioned that the church teaches every drop of Christ's blood on the cross was hypostatically personally united with the second person. So the essence of the resurrection was that the body and soul are reunited to form then as Christ had been before he died, one divine person with two natures. Except that after his resurrection, his nature was glorified. His human nature was glorified. Now therein lies a mystery which we won't go into except to refer to it. We hold that Christ, even during what we call his mortal stay on earth, already enjoyed the beatific vision. We commonly associate, and correctly, our glorification after the last day with the soul seeing the face of God and the body receiving, well, the corporeal effects of that vision. In other words, the body is glorified because the soul beholds the face of God. Now the mystery is how Christ, during what he called his mortal stay on earth, nevertheless did enjoy the beatific vision, yet he surely suffered. It's a mystery. Don't pretend to explain it. We believe it. One thing, however, which it teaches us is that the deepest happiness is not incompatible with the deepest pain. During Christ's mortal stay on earth, at the resurrection, therefore, unlike our resurrection, which will mean that for the first time our bodies, we'll share in the happiness as a soul possesses on seeing the face of God. The soul of Christ saw the face of God even before his death. Now, the best we can say is, first of all, we believe it, but then we say that God, or better, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a human nature, and although he had a perfect right to, for example, not dying, he assumed a mortal body. Now, that's a mystery, because mortality is a consequence of sin. Christ was not a sinner, yet he was mortal. And what we see is a general principle. Christ assumed everything of our human nature except that which would be either sin or the necessary, and the word is important, the necessary consequence of sin. Christ then, when he rose from the dead, did not for the first time enjoy the beatific vision, but then, after his resurrection, his body shared in the joy of his soul in beholding the face of God, the soul, and the body then being glorified as a consequence. Number 12. Christ rose from the dead by his own power. True. But then we've got to distinguish two powers that Christ had. He had divine power. He had human power. His divine power was almighty, infinite. His human power was finite, limited. We do not say that Christ rose from the dead by his human power, but inasmuch as his humanity was united to form one person with the divinity, we must say he rose by his own power, but distinguishing between the divine omnipotence which enabled him to raise his human nature back from the dead, and his human power, which of course was incapable by itself of raising itself from the dead. And this, by the way, in reading the Gospels, all the Christological heresies over the centuries, and they are an ocean of error. Every Christological heresy over the centuries has failed to distinguish between the passages of the Gospels where Christ speaks as man and where he speaks as God and where he simultaneously speaks as the God-man. Thus, when on one occasion during his mortal stay on earth, he said, "I lay down my life and I raise it up again." He was then referring to his divine power, his divinity. When he said that no one knows the time of the last day, remember? Not even the Son of Man. That was he. He was referring, of course, to his human nature. And I repeat, there are literally, I would say, 100 or more passages which, except for the churches and followed interpretations as to what Christ was referring to, whether he was referring to his divinity or his humanity or simultaneously to both. But Christ did rise by his own, and then of course I didn't put it in otherwise, it would have been a giveaway, by his own divine power. see these questions, I've got to be honest, they've got to be inquisitive. And I tell the student what answer to give, so that's by his own power, understanding implicitly by his own divine power. 13. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. That also is a true statement. And the beauty of teaching theology is that you offer the student what are apparent contradictions. There's no contradiction between 12 and 13. Christ did rise from the dead by his own power as God. Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. However, and this is not a trivial observation, everything which God does, and the word is everything which God does outside of his own inner life of the Trinity, is always done by all three persons working simultaneously and equally. Thus, even the very incarnation, the one who became incarnate was a second person of the Trinity. But the one who effected the incarnation enabled Mary to conceive a human child. Which human child? Well, had a human nature assumed by the second person. The incarnation was the work of all three persons. See, this raises all kinds of questions, but just to state certain facts of our faith. So that many number 13, we say, Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. We do not say, we may not say, he was raised from the dead by the power of the second person of the Trinity, as though it was done, the resurrection was done by the second person, independent of the first and third person. Any questions before we go on? Everything which God does, and the word is everything, in the order of creation, whether natural creation or supernatural creation, is always the work of all three persons of the Trinity. Bill?
Father, just on that point, if I went ahead and took number 12 and I replaced it by Christ rose from the dead by the power of the blessed, of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that would be incorrect?
Well, it would, strictly speaking, because of the verb.
When you say instead his own power,
yes,
aren't you saying the power of the second person of the
Blessed
Trinity?
Yeah, let me finish my sentence.
Sorry.
The key word in number 12 is the active voice. The key word in number 13 is the passive voice. In other words, Christ rose from the dead by his own power. He was the one rising from the dead, understanding that the power that he exercised in rising from the dead was his divinity, divine power. But then number 13 might say identifies what that power was. The power of God, but the power of God not exclusively. See, that would be heresy. God never does anything outside of himself. From the moment he first created the world, well, through all eternity, Everything which God does and continues doing, He has always done simultaneously and equally by all three persons together. So that God, in number 13, is really the Holy Trinity.
Well, as far as creation, no, that's an act outside of God. Trinity, the Trinity created the world. Why do we speak of it as?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Bill? And this runs through the scriptures, runs through the church's teaching, even in the creed. Even though, objectively, whatever God does, here creation, is always done, and just to repeat what I've said before, by all three persons. Nevertheless, in a matter of speaking, it's a metaphor. In a matter of speaking, we attribute creation to the first person. Why? Because within the Trinity, it is a Trinity that is the origin, to use our human language. Origin does not mean cause. See, the vocabulary is extremely delicate. Within the Trinity, the origin is the Father. For us, the moment we use the word origin, it means cause. Sorry, it doesn't mean cause. The Father from all eternity has been, or even better, is generating the Son. Then Father and Son, their mutual love is, and we have to use the verb is, the Holy Trinity, is the Holy Spirit, proceeding from Father and Son. Consequently, because within the Trinity, the Father is, and to repeat the word, the origin, not the cause, from whom the second and third persons proceed. Therefore, we attribute, by analogy, the work of divine power to the first person, divine wisdom to the second person, and divine love to the third person. In creation, even though we know objectively whether it's the work of God's power or the work of God's wisdom or the work of God's love, it is always all three persons working together equally and simultaneously. And needless to say, when God creates when a soul is created by God, the creation of that soul is the work of all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, it is the work of divine power, of divine wisdom, and divine love.
So, Father, one could say that Jesus Christ, as man, was the only creature that had a hand in making his own soul.
Say that again.
He made his own soul. As God, the human soul that Jesus has.
Yes.
One could say that as God, he made his own soul, that he took as man.
And then we have to watch our language.
Okay.
In other words, we wouldn't say that God created his own soul, because the moment you step out of speaking of Christ with the dual nature, then you have to be careful what you say about God, because as long as it is within, well, the person of Christ, who is both human and divine, you may speak that Christ died on the cross, and yet we do not say that God died. You follow the language. Number 14. Christ raised himself from the dead by his own divine power. Is that true?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yep. Yes. Can be said. Number 15. Christ is man, was raised from the dead by the power of God. Also true. See what I'm trying to get out? Making sure that whatever we attribute to Christ as the work of his divinity was done by Christ as God. But then, insofar as work done by God, it was not done only by the second person, but by all three persons working together. Number 16, the resurrection of Christ is to be believed. Is that true?
Yes, to believe and acted upon, a reservoir of hope and inspiration.
May I ask, does that contradict number 17? The resurrection of Christ was not an actual historical fact. Joseph?
It is the resurrection of Christ. It's an actual historical fact.
It is. Hold on to that. And had no PhD or STD, no matter how many degrees behind his name, deprive you of that fact. The resurrection was a historical fact. Question. Can we both believe on faith and know from reason the same thing?
Yes.
Christ's resurrection then can be known from reason as a historical fact. We can prove. In fact, over the years I've been telling my students, we have better historical evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead than for any comparably ancient event of history. None better. Better attested than Christ's resurrection. Okay. However, what then is the difference? For example, can we both prove God's existence from reason and know, pardon me, and believe in God's existence? Can we?
Yes.
John, what do you think?
Yes.
Yes. We can both prove God's existence from reason and in the past tense, know God from reason, and we can believe in God. What's the difference? By the way, I really like to quiz because I find the mind goes a little dull unless being pressed. So can I push a little bit? How do you reconcile knowing God's existence from reason and proving, and knowing on faith that God exists?
How can I reconcile? I guess I don't see a problem.
First of all, is it possible? Can I know God's existence from reason?
Yes.
Can I prove that God exists?
No. God's invisible.
Can the same person who believes that God, pardon, yes, can the same person who believes that God exists also know that he exists?
Yes.
Okay. So how reconcile the two? Somebody on the left side of the Bill.
To know that God exists is a process of the reason, whereby certain facts are known and consequences deduced. To believe that God exists is not a matter of reason, strictly speaking, except the proposition. But the mind or the will moves the mind to accept the proposition on the authority of God revealing.
How can I accept on the authority of God revealing that he exists, unless I first know from reason that he does exist?
Well, what we have here is the first of knowing that God exists, in the sense that you spoke of it just now, is a preamble of the faith. Where in the sense that I was speaking of it earlier, is a proposition that's known. But you have to have the preamble of the faith before you can, strictly speaking, have a logical basis for belief.
However, people can have what we call a credulous faith, an unreasonable faith. Now, back, having said that, this is not unimportant because I can say this. I haven't counted the books, but I would estimate out of 50 books published in the last 10 years on Christ, some aspect of Christ, I would wager that 45 of them deny that Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. And these would be books written by Catholics. So it's not unimportant to know what we're saying. When then we say, in 16, the resurrection of Christ is to be believed. True. And then we go on to say the resurrection of Christ was not an actual historical fact. That's not true. It is a historical fact which can be known by reason. Now, Bill, you're correct. The process of believing is different from the process of reasoning. Where I believe, I accept on someone else's word that something is true, which presumably the one who tells me it's true knows more about than I do. That's the essence of faith. However, when we say that we can both believe in Christ's resurrection and know that Christ rose from the dead as a historical fact, and we can, then the focus is not so much on the method and how we come to know of Christ's resurrection, whether we know it by faith or whether we know it by reason through historical, say, analysis. Then the focus is on what we know by reason and what we believe by faith. Note the difference. If I distinguish between knowing Christ's resurrection by faith and knowing Christ's resurrection by reason as a historical conclusion, I am talking about the how I come by what I know from reason, by how I come by what I know from faith. And Bill, am I clear? See, Bill Miskier distinguished the process. However, and this is of great importance, assuming that we can know Christ's resurrection reasoning through historical evidence. And we can believe that Christ rose from the dead. Now, in terms of the what we know, notice not the how we come by the knowledge, but why we know about the risen Christ from reason. He is as a drop in the ocean compared to the measureless, bottomless wisdom that faith gives us about who is the risen Christ or what is the risen Christ. And this is why, even though they come by certain truths from reason, it is of consummate importance that we also believe those same truths on faith, knowing that God is credible, knowing that He wouldn't tell a lie, knowing that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and we read there about Christ rising from the dead. What we know about who this risen Christ is? He will spend the rest of eternity and will never exhaust the content of that knowledge. Am I making sense?
Is that one reason why it's important to practice worship God with your body in the material sense rather than only intellectually or only a mental prayer?
That's part of it. For human beings,
it's our bias to...
That's part of it.
We have to have...
That's part of it, although even by reason. The God whom we can know from reason, or the risen Christ, who is a resurrection we can prove from historical facts, He too should be adored and adored with our bodies. The focus that I wanted to bring out is what we learn, and we're constantly learning. That's why meditation, prayer. One of my favorite definitions of meditation is seeking God's presence in thinking about the resurrection. My very process of thinking, provided I believe, will provide me with insights that I repeat. A lifetime on earth cannot begin to exhaust the ocean of knowledge that faith on earth and then vision in eternity will provide us about who this Christ is.
Can we say that we could know that there was a God from reason, but if God had not intervened, if God had not become man, we would not know very much about Him other than the fact that He just existed. He would have had to make Himself manifest.
It would not be correct to say that we would not know who He is. Reason can tell us both that God exists. Now remember, you're shifting gears. Now the resurrection is not God's existence. You know, I just use that to bring out the lesson. Regarding God's existence, we can prove the existence of God. And once we have proved the existence of God from reason, we can also know who God is. Admittedly, in comparison with what faith tells us about God, it is very little. But objectively, it is not unimportant.
Well, that was somewhat of my observation, Father, that once our reason is enlightened by revelation, that extends the grasp of our reason.
Yes. Of course, then, just to keep the word reason in focus, as I keep repeating, the English language is simply not a Catholic language. Got to constantly, chip off, add to, bend, qualify our English vocabulary. It's just not a Catholic language. So when we use reason in the ordinary usage that it has in English, it rather refers to the intellect in the process of acquiring knowledge. And acquiring knowledge naturally. Whereas the moment we believe, it is no longer reason. It is the intellect indeed, enlightened by the Holy Spirit enabling us to know things we could never know by reason. So, but in English, reason this and reason that, and people even, my reason for doing this is I felt like it. Nothing to do with reason. So, strictly speaking, the reason is the intellect in the process of acquiring knowledge. And acquiring knowledge naturally. Faith enlightens the intellect and enables the intellect to acquire knowledge that reason, qua reason, could never attain. Shall we go on? 18. Christ, because he was human, had to die. That's false. Now, apply to anybody else, it would be true. Why do we have to die? Because we are human. But then, we have a sinful human nature. And this, by the way, I can't tell you how important this is in the spiritual life and over the years in teaching. All pain on earth is a prelude to death. It is our constant reminder of being mortal. Consequently, once our faith enlightens our mind and tells us why there is pain in the world, there is pain in the world because there is death in the world. Why is death in the world? Because of sin. Well then, so far from, I don't see people like pain. Nobody does. In fact, that's what pain is. That which we don't like. That's simple. But we will resign ourselves to pain and not complain about the pain. And when God even calls us, as he calls some people, to a high degree of sanctity, even welcome pain. Why? Because he would assimilate us to Christ, who, though not a sinner, chose pain to expiate not his own sins, but somebody else's sins. Is that very important? Especially when we see other persons causing me pain. To look, wake up, want to shake him. The pain that person is causing you is the way you're gaining grace for that person. Gee. And they want to. They grit their teeth. That's what Christ did. He was not obliged to suffer for his own sin, but he chose to suffer for our sins. And then you're getting into the deeper water. And that's why I tell people, over the years in teaching the non-Christian religions, I wouldn't have to be a Catholic. All I'd have to do is know what I know about other religions. And, of course, Christianity. Christianity is the most logical, the most rational religion ever known to man. And why? It alone explains, as far as an explanation is possible, the meaning of suffering. That is the mystery on earth.
Father, I have a question on that. If Christ on the cross died and assumed our sins, but in that respect, he had to show us a way. He had to die.
No, he had to. Of course, he didn't have to show us the way. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to become man in the first place. Having chosen to become man, he did not have to choose to become immortal, and the technical term is passable man. PASSIBLE, capable of posture, of suffering. He chose it. See, the best we can do, well, that's quite, not quite true. There's not the best we can do. But normally, what we do is resign ourselves to pain. Christ did not resign himself to pain. He chose pain. That is, I tell people, that's the language of love. Love chooses pain to suffer for the one it loves. It took me 40 years to learn that.
Hard lesson.
You have to have a deep faith to believe that. How we go on. Number 19. The same Jesus Christ who died on the cross rose from the dead. That's true. Now by same, they mean it was the same person. He didn't assume another body. He didn't assume another soul. It was not a reincarnation. It was the same Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is important for us to know because we, of course, remember the three famous D's. Who knows them? For all of us.
Death, decay,
and delay. For all of us, it's death, decay, and delay. In Christ's case, there was death. No decay, and see, no big delay. Short weekend. In our case, he will die, and the moment we die, we begin to decay. And the delay will be, who knows, how many thousands of years, maybe thousands of centuries, for all we know. In any case, when we finally, at long last, rise from the grave, will we be the same we who first had died and been buried? The answer is yes. So, that question number 18 is the foundation for our faith in our being the same persons with the same bodies, glorified indeed, who had died and been buried with him, please God, held by glorious from the grave. Daniel.
Is there, I think I know the answer, but is there, there will be pleasure, happiness that we'll have additionally when we're reunited with our body?
Oh, indeed. Indeed.
Okay.
And, and I think we already covered some of the resurrection, haven't we? No, I don't think we have because we're not finished yet. We'll analyze more closely the qualities of the risen body. Yes. Including, as I reassure people, well, I can't prove it, but I think it will also satisfy the palate in heaven. For some people, a heaven without eating is unthinkable. Shall we go on? Number 19. Well, that was 19 already. 20. Before the resurrection, Christ already had a glorified body. No. And therein lies the mystery. His soul did indeed possess, as we say, the beatific vision. If the soul of Christ did not see the face of God, where his human nature or united to one person with the divinity, then he wouldn't be God. But, mysteriously, as we may say, he somehow withheld, forbore is another word we use, to allow that, you might say, beatific vision to affect his body in such a way that he would be incapable of suffering, as our bodies will be after our last day. Number 21.
I had a question on this. Before the resurrection, Christ already had a glorified body. In trying to answer this question, my mind went to the transfiguration. what happened at the Mount of Olives.
That, in fact, is one of the proofs we use in theology. The Christ of the Transfiguration, you all remember the episode. And he took, remember, Peter, James, and John with him. Only those three. The same three who alone were the ones who were invited to join him in the Garden of Gethsemane for his agony. When he was transfigured, it was not a vision that the three apostles saw. It was not something subjective which they experienced. Christ objectively transfigured himself. In other words, he would have been capable of Christ then, we may say, allowed for that short period of time to manifest externally what he was always capable of doing internally. Within himself, he has a power of transfiguring his body. Then transfigured body would not have died on the cross.
Just on this, Father, it would seem then that he had the power not only to unlock the transforming power of the beatific vision and allow it to transform his body as he did at Mount Tabor, but he also had the power to permit his emotions or his fears to overcome his body. As
yes.
He did in the Garden of Gethsemane. So he had perfect control over his body.
Complete mastery. And this, by the way, is again, over the years in teaching Christology, this is a 2-semester course, by the way, 30 weeks, 3 classes a week. And there's nobody pushes you like no Jesuit scholastics. Push, object. And that, like one man in class, I remember I objected when I told the students what is obvious, part of our faith, that Christ did not have a fallen human nature, did not have our passions, our unruly passions, say the passions of sex. And so this fellow put his hand up and he said, what kind of a Christ is this? And that I'm supposed to imitate him. So then whatever I had certain names, Buster or whatever. Even if I spoke, I taught in Latin. Some choice Latin vocables. It took all these people, see? Since when do you think that you, with your, I might even have said, your stinking, sinful nature, is what human nature is supposed to be? Christ's human nature was authentic, perfect, and perfectly human. And what this man was complaining, that Christ did not have the limitations.
No.
His humanity was united with the divinity in such a way that there could not have been any sinful, note the word, sinful limitations in Christ. And then, and this is the lesson we learn, as we become more and more Christ-like, more and more like him in holiness, more and more resigned as he was to the divine will, then we too will have more and more mastery over these sinful drives that we all experience. John.
I hate to prolong this, Father, but Christ did not have to die, but neither did Our Lady.
That's right.
Have to die.
neither did Adam and Eve before their sin.
That's right.
Now, at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elias also appeared. Some say Elias did not die. Moses, they say, died, but no one knows his grave. The Moses and Elias that were seen, those were not their bodies, or were they? Could they? They were not. They were an impression. Well, we don't know how they
took on a human form, at least that the apostles could see. No. That's right.
But it could have been Elias. But Elias had to die, being immortal.
Let me see. Elias did not die. Well, if he didn't die,
then
in the Old Testament, he had either already has died, or he will have to die
at some point. And then after our Lord's resurrection, the bodies of many just rose and appeared to many in the holy city. They then must have, immediately after that, they must have been taken up to heaven.
No more than Lazarus.
That's right. So they could have lingered on earth for a while.
Yes.
And they could not have died again.
Could well have stayed on earth after, after Good Friday.
But they would not have died again. There's only the second death is hell.
Oh, yes. In other words, the question is, did they die the first time or didn't they? If they died the first time, having appeared on earth, did they then have to die a second time? Not necessarily.
So they would have been assumed into heaven.
Well, we have to find another verb, right?
Well, I'm speculating. Yes.
No, it's good. I mean, this is healthy speculation. In other words, and there have been dead people have been raised from the dead since Christ.
Yes.
Example, the Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. Saint Francis Xavier is credited with raising a number of people from the dead. Mm-hmm. And the question then is, having risen, as the expression goes, from the dead, do those people have to die again?
No. And even after they were raised, their bodies were not glorified.
No, not glorified. And all kinds of rife speculation that certainly we got to hold on to.
Thank you,
Father. Doesn't Christ
real out, please.
Our Savior, isn't he quoted in saying to the apostles, if you can accept this, John the Baptist was Elijah.
John the Baptist was?
Elijah. But he puts the condition, if you can accept it.
Herod thought that maybe... Is that what he's asking?
He said that Christ said that John the Baptist, if you can accept it, John the Baptist was Elijah.
Well, some thought that, no, there was an Elijah and there was a John the Baptist. Two different people.
Though
they would identify, he was an Elijah, I might say, symbolically, because he did this in John the Baptist. In the New Testament, Elijah had done in the Old Testament, foretold the coming of the Messiah, except that John the Baptist was the immediate forerunner and the last of the prophets.
Father, I have a question. On the people that were brought back to life by Christ after his resurrection, or by Saint Francis or any other person, you say they don't die a second time, but I guess it's somehow they are brought to heaven.
No, soul, body and soul somehow separate. And as I say, we are speculating, mm-hmm. but we do not speak of a second death,
mm-hmm.
and. But the body and soul, obviously, see, that's the essence of death. Okay. Number 21. The apostles were never really convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. No. finally, we can say, in other words, that they were, well, really convinced. Everything hangs on the meaning of the word really convinced. We may see that the Apostle Thomas was really convinced. However, if you want to, you might say, quibble over the word really convinced, we may say that not until the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles did they have that unshakable conviction, which, for which then, of course, they even died. Number 22. The apostles were firmly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes. We're not saying when they were firmly convinced. That firmly convinced, we can safely say, with certitude, was after Pentecost. And if you reread St. Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday, his homily on Pentecost Sunday, Peter's homily, is a synthesis of the four Gospels. There's really nothing substantive anywhere in the four evangelists which is not already, in essence, contained in that short homily. And the key is, Jesus is the Messiah. He claimed to be one with God. He was crucified. He died, buried, and rose from the dead. And the resurrection is the key to the credibility of Christianity from Pentecost Sunday on.
Father, has anyone else ever claimed to be the Messiah? Besides, you know, has anyone else ever claimed to be the Messiah besides somebody that's just, you know, crazy or...
Oh, yes, Muhammad.
Pardon me?
Muhammad.
Oh, really?
No, he didn't quite use the word Messiah. Muhammad claimed that the prophets had foretold Jesus. That Jesus foretold Muhammad. And in Muslim theology, and it's remarkable how much the Muslims know about Christianity, but what they got was a warped and all kinds of confused Christianity by the middle of the, you know, really the beginning of the 7th century, because by 620 Muhammad thought that he had his revelations. The Near East, which had been the cradle of Christianity, had also been the cradle of so many heresies. The Christianity was all confused, and the dominant Christianity in the Near East in Muhammad's day was what he called Nestorian Christianity. Remember, Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople, Catholic archbishop, who claimed that Jesus was two persons, and Mary was the mother of the person Jesus, but she was not the mother of God. And that's the kind of Christianity, warped, confused, erroneous, and Muhammad got. In fact, it is the errors in Christianity that are the seabed of, I would say, all the convulsions that the Western world has experienced in 1900 years. One of my favorite definitions of Islam is Nestorian Christianity.
Source of those errors, the major part of them was from inside the church. You say the source of those heresies was from
inside the church. Yes. In fact, there has never been really a major heresy from the outside. Never. Always from the inside. And every heresy that succeeded had to have bishops to support it, always. Without bishops, it's just another, well, silly theory. But once bishops pick up a heresy, well, then the church is in trouble. Because then, having authority behind them, and people then, well, believers will submit to the authority of the bishops. That's what happened. Six whole nations were lost to the Catholic Church in the 16th century. And that is why what we're sharing, they may seem to be subtleties, but they're not subtleties at all, because, see, the faith is, as you realize, is profoundly intellectual. And you can put all the books except fiction, which of course is not in county with reality, but all the books in the secular sciences together, in terms of sheer knowledge, they're just a fraction of a fraction of the amount of profound wisdom in hundreds of thousands of volumes over the centuries, exploring the depths of our faith and speaking to those of these Ignatian catechists. See, without this, you do not cope with today's learned world, because the heresies arise from within. Okay. Number 23, Christ's resurrection makes our faith in him rationally credible. Amen. And by rationally credible, we mean that the mind, then, the ratio. That's, and by the way, is where reason in Latin is ratio. So, now in English, the word reasonably credible would be weaker than rationally credible. The word rational is more stronger word than reasonable. That our mind, then, our reason, can prove that what we believe should be believed. Or we can still say, I don't believe. But then I have no, there is no rational reason, listen to it, there is no rational reason for discarding Christianity. There is no rational reason for discarding Christianity. Okay, you only can discard Christianity on irrational grounds. But you better know your faith before you can talk that kind of language. Daniel.
Father, it seems as though very few of us have a sound philosophical background. It's like that's been discarded in our Western culture. Do you think, is that related to the fact that our weakness of faith?
Oh, yes. Well, I wouldn't say it's discarded in Western culture. Discarded in some.
Yes, here.
Yeah. United States. Yes. But not. It better not be. Because, see, philosophy, and by now even the word philosophy, because the word philosophy in English can mean any one of a hundred stupid ideologies. But philosophy is the mind thinking about reality. And so, yes, we must use our mind to understand our faith.
And Father, you make a distinction too in your pocket definition, that not only is the resurrection make our faith in Christ rationally credible, but divinely credible.
What?
Divinely credible. So it's beyond just the credibility of man.
God. Oh yes. Because the one whom we believe is God. And that's why, God worked miracles. Well, we know really, but he can really work them ultimately. See, God enters into the world of nature to prove that he enters nature and does something which we call a miracle. Once our mind recognizes the miracle, then we're willing to accept what the other person who has worked the miracle is telling us is true. That's why, as I told you people, some of you at least, when the year after my ordination, that boy, remember, Cleveland, running a sled downhill, cracked his skull, suffered brain damage, and then after a week in the hospital, I finally visited him. I couldn't do anything for him anyhow. He was in a coma, unconscious. My question was whether he would live, but the brain was permanently damaged, and I invested him with the mark of his medal. Pronounced the word Amen, and the boy woke up, recognized his mother, asked for food, and all the tests, all the x-rays were negative. You know, my life would not be the same. Once you witness a miracle, you're a changed man. And your mind says, well, this must be true. Because only God can work the miracle, which he works in order to convince the mind. But then once the mind submits, then believes whatever, once I know that God says it's true, I believe it. Okay. Number 24. Christ's resurrection proved that his teaching was really true. Yes. And the key word is proved. And it is a teaching what we call fundamental theology. To men who are just. You know, by nature and by education and by even by vocation, meant to be critically minded. That our faith has rational foundations. As I tell people, there really are no unbelievers in the world except the totally, totally insane. Everybody believes. Everybody believes. Not to believe, nobody would get married. I never buy anything. Never sit down to a meal if I didn't believe it. Who that I'm eating has not been spiked with, say, what?
Cyanide.
Nobody would read a book. Everybody believes. You're congenital believers. The trouble is, we're so selective in whom we believe. And most of our faith is irrational. Oh, no. I don't see our faith. You know, us here, but you know what I mean. The advertising industry survives. Found it. So, proves to the mind that his teaching was really true. And that's why, by the way, he stayed only 40 days on earth after his resurrection. And also, incidentally, may I ask, to whom did Christ appear? To everybody or just to certain people?
Just to his disciples.
Just to his disciples. Follow the logic. In other words, to strengthen their faith, and no longer to... Imagine Pilate having Christ appear to Pilate. What to the Pharisees? The evangelist was told about Pilate having a stroke and dying on the spot. But this is... It's the will to believe. The will to believe. We all have it. And the key is, you have that will to believe in God. And that's what people are not willing to do because God makes demands out of faith. And Daniel.
Father, do we have some spiritual formation at the end?
You mean today? Mm-hmm. What's the hour? See, that clock is not going.
Well, 10 after 8.
10 after 8. So we got
20 minutes.
20 minutes. Okay. So let's finish 25 then. We're done with that. Christ's resurrection proved that he had overcome sin, which was the original cause of death. Yes. In other words, we believe that Christ's death redeemed the world. But he died, and so he died. But by his resurrection from the dead, then we believe that what he said, that his death would indeed redeem the world. And the world was indeed redeemed. Okay. So, you know, we have then the it's on the Catechesi Credendi. Now, really, I'm at your mercy. Questions, comments that some of you had. I did ask you to go on for the next chapter. Anybody prepare something?
Chapter
6, I think.
6.
Chapter 6 is on some ways and means of catechesis. Well, I was just finishing my lecture I'm giving St. Paul on Saturday. It's a very unusual title. They gave me the title, The Family, Seminary of Hope. So I went to a huddle, did some praying, and came up with the lecture. But what I want to bring out, and this will be relevant then to talking about spiritual formation, that unless Catholic families preserve the faith as families, in whatever countries the Catholic family has died out, there'll be the end of the church in those countries. Because it's the next generation that are going to preserve the faith end of the 21st century. And then in analyzing how indispensable is the family and seminary of hope, that without faith there is no hope except in what people hope to get in this world. Either people have faith in life after death, or life in this world becomes hopeless. Because not only are there trials and difficulties in this life, but even though we might call the most prosperous people on earth, are never, what a safe statement, really satisfied. And by giving us the faith, well, who gave us the faith? Well, our forebears, those who had the faith before us. They then give us the ground for hope in a life beyond this one. And the sufferings of this life make perfect sense. They are the price we have to pay to reach the life to come. Now, we may sometimes, complain or pity ourselves over the price we've got to pay, but our mind comes to our rescue and say, well, don't be silly. That's the price of heaven. But for those who don't have the faith, I mean, faith in a life after death, it doesn't take much to, make them even, as so many are doing now, even take their own lives. So, now as far as the ways of catechesis, we would like to share with you people that as the Ignatian catechists are better formed, and it just takes time. But as the Ignatian catechists become better formed, one of my great hopes is that the Ignatian catechists will especially be the means of providing the fathers of families with that knowledge of the faith that then they can pass on to their offspring. And even the word seminary comes from the Latin word semen, seed. And this is not unimportant. In other words, just as the natural order is the father who generates the children. Of course, through the mother, but nevertheless, he is the source of the generation. So in the supernatural order, is this very important, especially in our increasingly feminist society. The leadership that men should take in the family, and that doesn't mean they will throw their weight around or kind of common sense things that need to be kept in mind. Nevertheless, unless the father, I know what I'm saying, having lost my father when I was a year old, the Lord made up and provided me with a mother that, somehow supplied for what the father might have given me. But, and it is not just, you might say, the example of a father. There is a supernatural fatherhood that, in a deeper sense, only men can provide. And I've said this more than once, especially depending on whom I'm speaking to. I'm too much of a man not to have wanted to reproduce myself. I must say that when I entered the Jesuits, I still marvel that I ever did what I did. But I did it. But there was some inkling of an idea that I could reproduce myself spiritually. I could reproduce myself intellectually. I could reproduce myself in faith to others. And I can tell you this, borrowing circumstances over which then God's providence, takes care of, I'm sure he did in my case, having lost my father when I was a year old. But in normal circumstances, the father had better be the spiritual father of his children and provide them with that spiritual paternity which, I repeat, in God's ordinary providence, even the best intentioned mother cannot supply. Am I making sense?
On this point, Father, some psychological works, although I don't know how far they should be given credence, but some psychological works have indicated that the best indicator of a child's fidelity to his religion is the fidelity of the father of the child to that religion. And that it's not so much the mother that determines the fidelity of the child, but the father.
You're right, this is crucial. And as I say, this is not merely, though it is even psychologically provable. It's a matter of grace. God, in other words, uses both genders, obviously. But where the affective side of our faith, and that's the virtue of charity, is mainly provided by the mother. The faith side of Christianity is to be provided by the father. And this also is one reason why, apart from the fact that Christ did not ordain women, as I tell women when I talk to them, a woman cannot be validly ordained. Why not? Because if Christ wanted to ordain women, he would have done so. But in the light of what I am saying, see, there is a reproductivity in a supernatural order which corresponds analogously to the reproductivity in the natural order. And just as the foundation of the supernatural order is faith, so it is the Father, not because he's called Father, but because in God's providence, both Father and Mother are to provide, well, the two sides of a duality or dualism in Christianity. And we do believe with the intellect. That's what faith is. Faith is the ascent of the intellect. You talk this language in some circles, they either turn you off or think you're a macho enemy of women.
Yes, it's interesting note that St. Paul makes the same remark that women shouldn't preach in church. And the Holy Father in number 48 of chapter 6 says that the homily should be carefully prepared, rich in substance and adapted to the hearers, reserved to ordained ministers.
And the only ones that can be ordained are the Catholic Church. No one can be ordained deacon, priest, bishop, except men. And that is why, by the way, feminism, radical feminism, is really sitting at the roots of Christianity. I just today, in fact, found out that Archbishop Stafford in Denver, have heard about this? Isn't that tremendous? He's pray for Archbishop Stafford.
What did he do?
The whole list of things that he's going to wipe out of his diocese, including altar girls.
Where is this?
Denver. Stafford. Denver, Colorado. So, but back to our responsibility. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, in God's providence, he wants the fathers of families to provide a solid faith foundation for the children, and for that matter, for the wife too.
A good example of this father was Father Peyton. He was here 10 days ago, and he gave a speech, and in his speech he spoke how his father, by praying the rosary every day, even though he had broken health, and he said it very slowly, word by word, greatly influenced him and inspired him to have his rosary crusade and his priesthood.
You see it. But as I say, it is more than it is that. It is example. But it's much deeper. Grace builds on nature. Grace never contradicts nature. And in the natural order, there are two genders. And this is where one of my hopes is that the Ignatian Catechists, that's why if we were doing all this, I would never do this with the Marian Catechist, but just going into these. They're not detailed, as you realize. And these are not just footnotes to the faith. To understand the faith, you've got to think. Michael?
Why wouldn't you go into this with the Marian Catechist?
Please?
Can you tell me why you wouldn't go into this with the Marian Catechist?
Well, first of all, situation did not arise because, see, this is extraordinary that we're able to meet generally once a week. I've just never had that kind of freedom that I have now. However, just in the nature of things, and having taught women over the years, very intelligent women, but a woman's mind just does not operate in that way. You know, to grasp, get the deeper meaning of revealed truth. which, for millions, I say, is not merely a masculine prejudice. It is something which, over the centuries, all the great minds, the fathers of the church, see, there are no, if I can coin a term, there are no mothers of the church. These are not casual observations. In the hundreds of volumes, up to the year 800, written by the great minds, Augustine, Ambrose, Irenaeus, and so on. So that, and this is where the role of men for the future of the church is so crucially important. And that means that we men will penetrate into, study, apply ourselves. As I look back over my own years of training, finished my university studies before I became a Jesuit. I began teaching theology 15 years after finishing my university undergraduate degree. And to penetrate ever more deeply. So, just unthinkable, except to teaching men who, with God, in God's providence, have both a faith and a mind that can think and penetrate into the meaning of what I believe.
Father, would you say even that the deeper characteristic of today's heresies is in a sense feminine, in the sense that it's not so much an intellectual grasp of things and a putting them forth,
Bill,
but an
intuition? You're saying more than you realize. Yes? In other words, it's on the affective side. Yes. Compassion. And was that as a study all by itself? I would say yes. So
I was going to say it's the great woman, our Blessed Mother, who has come to the foreground to defend us against heresy.
I didn't get
the Blessed Mother has come to the foreground in order to defend us against heresy.
Perfect. Beautiful. Beautiful. That's why we need already. And by the way, oh, what a shrewd man this Pope is. What a shrewd man. In other words, I don't know of a single talk he's ever given, even a short one, without somehow at least ending up with Our Lady. But it better be Mary, the Mother of God, with all that she stands for. Yes. Did somebody say it was time?
Yes.
Father, I have something happened in Ann Arbor that I thought you might be interested in.
Gee, pardon me for not even noticing you.
Oh, I ask all the time, Father. Don't worry. But apparently, St. Thomas Parish in Ann Arbor, someone challenged the pastor concerning altar girls, and he apparently he contacted the papal nuncio, asking whether altar girls were indeed what the pope's position was. Was it something that was open to the local discretions, or whether it was his will that there not be? And the papal nuncio wrote back a letter, very clearly stating that his will was that they're not the altar girls. And this is the first instance that I know of where there's been a clear decision. But someone had to, apparently the papal nuncio will not act independently, but if consulted, he will state what the will
this is. The issues are deeper. So I think in the last 20 minutes, I think we covered some issues that otherwise would never have surfaced. So chapter 7. Now, next Wednesday, is that the deal then? Mm-hmm. I should be in Detroit next Wednesday. Same time, am I correct? Now, you might just as well, because it'll be our last, we'll have a meeting then on Wednesday. But for those, make sure that I know who's making this retreat. And the names, addresses, and phone numbers, because we've got a, I've got a check with my superiors. And if I can take a few extra minutes to know exactly who's coming and who is not coming, and no ifs about it. You can make it, okay, if you're not, say so. The retreat then will begin on Friday evening, and we'll finish mid-afternoon of Sunday. That's my plan.
Do you have a time or time schedule? What time Friday?
Well, I would say, let's see, about 7:30 on Friday evening. Now, my problem is that, and I've talked this over with my superiors, that, see, there's a seminar going on here on the premises, and so we have to find rooms available. So let's say by 7:30 on Friday evening and by 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon in general. Now, there are fellows, as you know, coming in from the east, from Washington. Two are coming, one from Connecticut, one from New York. And I want to make certain that those fellows that come in also have lodging, because there's no lodging available, as I told you, in the building here.
Michael has generously offered to allow Rocco and
see, just to make sure then that there would be some lodging facility.
Andrew. And I'll put up John O'Connell.
Okay. And then Vincent McCarthy, the lawyer from Connecticut.
Yeah. Vincent.
Okay.
Yeah. Father, do we know what time we'll start on Saturday?
What time we'll start on Saturday? Well, I would say it depends, of course, on how far you are from here. So, I would say, you see, we can say Mass. Now, my own Mass, just for the record, my Mass on Saturday is at 6:30.